Lord, let my words be your words. I ask that because your words have power. Your words, they change things. They change us. You spoke and creation just happened. It just appeared because you spoke it. God, I don't have that kind of power, and yet that's the kind of power that people need in their lives today. And so I ask that your words convey that kind of power into their lives. Prepare them for it, God. In Jesus' name, amen. We are on, we've been kind of doing Mark for a while, and I think I've made no secret of it. Mark is my most favoritest of all the Gospels, and yet whoever goes and puts together the lectionary, you know, what we're reading, I don't know what they were doing with Mark. Sometimes I think they don't know what to do because there's some really hard stuff that Mark does. And I think, and it's not that long a gospel. So what they ended up doing was repeating a chunk that I'd already preached on before. And I thought, you know what, let's break from tradition just a little bit and deal with a really, really, really hard story that's in the Bible that people tend to like to scoot around. And I sometimes look at a challenge and go, I can't do that. That would be cheating you guys out of, facing what Scripture does and what Scripture says when we just kind of push it to the side. Well, that's cheating me, it's cheating you, and it's cheating God. Because so often, it's the hard lessons where we gain the most and we grow the most. And I'm not going to do that to you. So instead of going with Mark and, again, talking about something we just talked about a couple of weeks ago, we're going to look at the story of Abraham. We've already got a little bit of exposure to that, and a story that probably is pretty familiar to most of you. But with that familiarity, let me caution you, there's something called the curse of knowledge. And the curse of knowledge happens when we're talking about a story and your mind races to the end of the story. And then you don't live in the moment of that story, and you cheat yourself out of experiencing what it would be like in that particular moment. So I'm going to challenge you not to do that and instead to kind of walk through this along with me. So we begin the story just as we'd read a little bit ago. Sometime later, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, here I am, says Abraham. Now, here I am is like the Old Testament way of going, yo. You know, it's the hey, what's up kind of thing. Now, the sometime later, God tested Abraham. I think it's important to kind of differentiate. The reading in James makes this difference between testing and tempting. And this will be important kind of as we go along. But I just want you to understand that what God does is called testing because of a desired outcome. That's the real difference between what God does to us versus what Satan is trying to do to Jesus in the desert. You know, he wants a bad outcome. That's what tempting is, trying to lure somebody into sinning. And God, when he puts somebody through a difficult time, he has the exact opposite thing in mind. He wants us to come through with a closer relationship to him. So Abraham responds with, here I am. And God tells Abraham, take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, if there were any doubt, we're being very specific here, and go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. Now this is not the first call that Abraham's had, and this isn't even the first phrase that's kind of like this that God has gotten, that Abraham has gotten from God. And he was called before to leave his country and go to this place that God would show Abraham. But this time, it's not so much, you know, start moving and then I'm going to show you this region, even though it's phrased the same way, because it's not the place that's the difficult thing here. It's not, we'll go, don't worry, Abraham, trust me, it'll be a really nice place. That's not the issue. What am I doing here? I'm sacrificing my son? I don't care about the mountain, the region. But he responds, and this time he actually seems to respond even quicker than he responded to that first call way back several verses ago, but several years ago, in the time that, you know, Abraham had actually lived and walked with God as he He'd responded to that call, and apparently he'd grown to trust him because the very next day he goes and does this. He sets off on this journey. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He takes with him two of his servants and, of course, his son, Isaac. And when he cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he sets out for the place that God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you." Can you imagine how this trip must have felt? This is on the third day. I mean, if you can put yourself in Abraham's position for just a minute, the idea of sacrificing your own child because God asked you to do that, that makes for very uncomfortable moments. Even sitting here in church, this is something that he had to walk alongside his son on a trip that's taken the better part of 3 days. On the third day, may make your mind jump ahead to another third day. But I've asked you not to go there and instead, again, embrace this moment and this struggle that Abraham must have been going through. The story continues. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and he placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. And as the two of them went up together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. See how the story just reinforces that. Father, son, my only son whom I love. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place that God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. People have wrestled with this over the years. A lot of people have wrestled with this. The statement there just a little bit ago where it says that God will provide the lamb, you know, people speculate that Abraham knew all along that God was never going to have him sacrifice his son. He always thought that there was going to be a ram caught in the bushes, and yet there's nothing really in the text that suggests that he knew that at all. In fact, Hebrew verbs are kind of weird. I mean, they're hard to grasp, so it's really hard to say that God will do this. It's a continual kind of thing. God provides the sacrifice. Could just as easily refer to God providing Isaac, which was a clear gift from God. There's a philosopher named Immanuel Kant. Immanuel Kant, who kind of visioned God as this, the ultimate Vulcan for Star Trek fans, you know, supremely logical. And so for Kant, God could never have asked Abraham to do something that was evil. So it's a sort of a wink, wink, yeah, just go up here and we'll take care of it. You know, just obey me and follow up on this mountain. And it cheats the reader, it cheats Abraham, it cheats us all out of the honesty and the angst, the difficulty of this passage. I don't see anything in this that suggests that Abraham didn't think that this was a real request that God had put on him. He raised the knife and waited for God to what? To answer? He seemed like he was going through with it. It's painful to even imagine that kind of thing. And yet Abraham is doing exactly what he said. And when he responds, the angel of the Lord comes and calls out from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." Here's that statement again, "Here I am." And can you imagine? Can you imagine how different this might have sounded from that first call? "Here I am, God. Right where you put me. With the knife, with my son bound. What else do you want from me? Here I am. What now, God?" "Don't lay your hand on the boy," he said. Don't do anything to him. Now I know, and I think more than that, now you know, that I'm number one in your life, even over Isaac, your only son, whom you love. What do we make of this experience? You could almost imagine God is just torturing Abraham. Poor Abraham, who listened to him and followed God out into the wilderness to this land he's going to show him, took the long journey, gives him a miracle son, and then he's going to take it away. But this isn't the God we know. So how do we match this up? Well, I've got another story that I want to share with you that I think will put this in perspective a little bit. Can anyone tell me who this guy is? Well, I'll tell you the name and see if you can tell me anything about him. His name is Phil Vischer. Show of hands, anybody ever even heard of Phil Vischer? 1, 2, 3, and maybe 4, and then Lori knows him, of course. That's cheating, though, isn't it? Okay. Skip. Anybody know who these guys are? Yeah, okay. Phil Vischer is the guy who created VeggieTales. Yeah. So, you got kids, you know, you can ask anybody that's like this tall or shorter, and they'll know who VeggieTales are. I read a book about Phil Vischer and his life, autobiography, I guess. I think it was Me, Myself, and Bob. It kind of chronicles the history of, you know, how he creates these characters and what he really wanted to do. His goal, as he sort of started to build VeggieTales and some of the other things that he did, was to become the Christian Walt Disney. He wanted to build not just the cartoons, but then, he looked to build like an amusement park kind of place and a headquarters. And, you know, he produces the movie Jonah, produces 1, 2, 3 Penguins. He's doing all this kind of stuff. And if you know either the story, if you've read the book, or if you know about Vischer, you know that he actually went bankrupt. Because he gets a CEO who just tells him, or excuse me, a CFO, he's a CEO, a financial officer who tells him, yep, we can do that. You know, he asks him. He finds this guy who's going to take care of him, who had successfully been a businessman for years and years. And as Phil would say, I want to make a movie. Can we make a movie? Can we afford to do that? And he'd go, yep, we can do that. Okay, I want to build a nice headquarters and, have the big idea incorporated. And he says, can we do that? And the guy says, yep, we can do that. And as it turns out, nope, we can't do that. He becomes bankrupt. He loses his whole, you know, VeggieTales, everything. He loses control of that. It's sold off, and it's still produced now, but not by him. He still does some voices for it. And through the book, you know, he's really a Christian guy. He's not a guy who's greedy or selfish or megalomaniacal. You know, he's not just given in to all his pride and avarice. He had good intentions. He felt like God was in this. And so he asks himself the hard question that you'd find in the middle of any VeggieTale things. Now it's time to talk about what we've learned today. You know, you can imagine how hard that would be for him to say to himself. And what he learned, he actually likens back to the story of Abraham and Isaac. What he learned was that no matter what it is in your life that you want to make number one, even good things, God has to be number one. And your relationship with God specifically has to be the most important thing. Now we see in Phil's life, I think, very, very obviously, that means that for him, his relationship with God had to be more important than being the Christian Walt Disney. In the story of Abraham, you know, we're talking about not just his son, but that is a very important thing, father and son relationship, that his relationship with God, Abraham's relationship with God, needs to be more important even than the relationship between father and son. But this isn't just any father-son relationship. This relationship is really the promise of God for all of his people. Back in early Genesis, when God tells Adam and Eve that he's going to save everybody through the offspring of Eve, this is the promise that's ultimately going to result in Jesus. Abraham knows that this is God's promise. I mean, this is a big deal. This is important stuff. And yet, God says that all has to come second. My relationship with you has to be number one. And the thing I think each and every one of us have to ask ourselves today, and right now even, is what have we made number one? What does this mean for us? What might God be saying? You have to put that aside. I need to be the number one thing in your life. Well, I got a couple sort of obvious things, right? That God has to be more important than, say, alcohol in our lives, or drugs, or sex, or anger issues. But that's almost cheating, right? I mean, these are the obvious things. This is the kind of stuff that preachers say all the time. God, you have to make God more important than even things that aren't quite as bad. Making money, because that can turn into greed, and we don't want to just worship the idol of money. Or sleeping in instead of coming to church. Or our own pride, or here's a big catch-all. Sin can't be the number one thing in your life. And you go, well, duh. Of course. Did I pay for this? Is that why I came here? Of course sin and all these things that are bad or can easily be construed as bad can't be the number one thing in my life. But what about the things that are good? How about good deeds? You can have your ministry where you're doing all kinds of great things for God. Fundraisers are going to feed orphans and do God's work. And it's tempting, believe me, to make what you're going to do for God the most important thing in your life and push aside, just temporarily, maybe you tell yourself, your relationship with God in favor of what you're going to do for God. How about your family? Well, God surely wants you to raise good kids, be a good father, a good mother, a good sister, a brother, a good son, a good daughter. That has to be more important. You catch yourself saying that, and of course, you realize it's not more important. But how often do we tell ourselves that I'm going to put aside my relationship with God in favor of all these things that God wants me to do? How about church? What we do here. Just showing up and doing the things that you're required to do to be a good church member versus your actual relationship with God. Nothing, brothers and sisters, nothing can take the place of your personal relationship with God, knowing Him and letting Him know you. That's my prayer for each and every one of us today, that we don't even let the good things take the place of the very best thing, the only thing. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us the very, very best, for giving us the very one thing that we need, and then for blessing us on top of that, God. But I ask, I pray that all of those blessings, all of those other good things in our lives, that we don't confuse them with the very best thing. That we know that if we don't have you, we don't got it. We don't got this. We don't have anything if we don't have hold of you and your promises first and foremost. So I ask that each and every one of us here knows that in this moment, that they have you, that you want to know them better and you want them to know you, that you do walk beside each and every one of us, and you will continue to do so for as long as we can still take those steps, God. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.